like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 will be the text from whence we take our, will be the study that we will take our lesson from. Never can say from whence correctly. I always get that mixed up. While you're turning there, I do want to acknowledge the fact that it's hot in here. I think that today is the hottest Sunday that we have had, September 1st, and it's the hottest Sunday we've had all summer. But hopefully the weather will change soon and we will not have triple-digit days, at least, when we come in the afternoons. But we'll try to make this concise so that we can finish up fairly quickly. What I want to do is spend just a little time looking at really about the first nine verses of the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul already had began discussing in the first chapter the carnality of the Corinthians. There were many things that were wrong in the church at Corinth, but the first one he addresses is the division which was present among the people based upon their proclivity towards a particular individual, a particular teacher. They had their preferred individuals that they were following. You'll notice in verse 10, the Apostle Paul of 1 Corinthians 1 says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. The reason for this exhortation is because, he says in verse 11, it's been declared to me concerning you, brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. So division existed. Some were saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Paul's response to this in verse 13 and following, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Now, this is very quickly an admonition concerning this preference toward a particular individual. And you'll note just very quickly that the individuals that are mentioned here, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas especially, are men that preached the very same gospel. So the problem here was not that some were preferring one doctrine above another. They simply had a preference for one individual over another. And their basis for this sectarianism was simply an adoration for men. To think too highly of men. And the Apostle Paul wanted nothing of it. And so he contrasted himself with Christ. And the purpose of that was in the contrast to indicate that he was not special, only Christ was. He takes up basically that same sentiment as we get into the third chapter. But you'll notice that statement in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? First of all, there is to be unity because there is one doctrine. The teachings of Christ, what his will is for man, is something that is single, it is pure, it is sincere. And as such, the division that existed in Corinth was inappropriate because division should not exist in Christ. What they were doing by having such a sectarian attitude and division was something that was antithetical to the name of Christ and to his calling. So that's the first question. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, Christ is not divided. And then the second question, was Paul crucified for you? And of course, the Apostle Paul, understanding himself to be only a man, indicates that our Savior is Christ. And so he is the one, the sole one that we are to follow. We should not elevate any man to any special place. And the same thing can be said, or were you baptized in the name of or by the authority of Paul? We know that we are not baptized by the authority or in the name of Paul. We are rather baptized in the name or the authority of Jesus Christ. And so this sets the hierarchy in this particular text. And I want you to notice, as you see these individuals who are saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ, the only acceptable call in that place is, I am of Christ. And that's what all of us should say. It is where our appeal should be made. Now, that's not to say that those individuals who are saying, I am of Christ, that they were sinless. I think that he's kind of putting them in the same grouping here when he's indicating to them that all of them had a sectarian attitude. But in reality, he elevates Christ and diminishes self. He elevates Christ, diminishes Apollos. Elevates Christ, diminishes Cephas or Peter in this particular context. Now, apparently it was not enough for the Apostle Paul to emphasize it there. He also brings it up again there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but he adds one point to that. He says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. Now, divorced from the context, that's a very strong admonition that is given there. You might ask yourself the question, why in the world would Paul's statement to the church at Corinth be such a strong denunciation of them? You are carnal-minded. And by the way, it is interesting in this particular place that he equates carnality with being babes in Christ. Did you notice that? That's not to say that every situation or every circumstance, every scenario, that individuals who are babes in Christ are carnally minded. Being a babe in Christ is an entry position into the kingdom. It is a starting place. But these were individuals who should have reached the point in time where they were able to be fed with the meat of the word, and instead they still had to be fed the milk of the word. And it was because of that, not because they were babes in Christ, but because they had remained babes in Christ, despite the fact that they had had time to mature, that he called them carnal-minded. And so it's okay to be a babe in Christ. It's not okay to remain one or to be a babe in Christ long after you become a child of God. The apostle states it here. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 5 states basically the same thing when he talks about individuals who had regressed, that they were in need again to be taught the rudiments of the gospel of Christ, that they themselves were lacking. They should have been teachers, but were in need again to be taught. So the same basic principle is found there. And so it's an important lesson for us to recognize. Again, it's all right to be a babe in Christ. It's not all right to stay there. But it takes effort on our part. It takes diligence. It takes application of self and of will and making an effort to mature so that we do not remain in that state. To remain in the state of immaturity is an indication of carnality. Now, the way in which the carnality of the Corinthians showed itself, actually there were many ways as you look at the letter, but the way that he addresses in this particular place is that division, that a carnal mindset, the striving that existed among them. You'll notice in verse 3 he says, you're still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like men or like mere men? When one says, I am of Paul, another says, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Now, men do this. I think that it's very, very interesting when you look at the television news today. Now, if you guys are like me, and not all of you will be, perhaps, but if you're like me, you probably watch Fox News more than the other news channels. I have some conservative proclivities when it comes to politics, and if I watch CNN or MSNBC very long, I have to throw something at the TV, and I don't have enough money to replace my TV, so I stay away from it. But one thing that I've noticed with regard to all of these kinds of news channels, all of whom claim to be fair and unbiased, is that there is a great deal of partisanship that exists on both sides of any issue, both sides of any question. And the amazing thing is that while there really is not a great deal of difference with regard to many issues, with regard to, let's say, moderate Democrats and moderate Republicans politically, that what will happen is if the Democrats guy is doing it, the Democrats are for it, and the Republicans are virulently against it, but if the same exact thing is being done by the Republican guy, then the Republicans are for it and the Democrats are virulently against it. And you see that sometimes, that kind of partisanship that exists. It has very little to do with the stand, with the issue, with right and wrong. It has to do with who's saying what. And we see that that's kind of inappropriate. And in fact, when that happens, that's what it's referred to as partisanship. And individuals who are partisans are often stated as being such in demeaning tones, and the recognition that it's less what it is that's being said and who it is saying it. I think that's exactly what's under consideration here. Again, if you look at the individuals that are under consideration, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas are the three that are mentioned. There's not a whit difference between them with regard to what they taught doctrinally. They were in accord. If you go to Acts the 15th chapter as an example, with the council in Jerusalem, where the question of circumcision was settled, the right hand of fellowship was given by Peter and the other apostles to Paul and Barnabas on that occasion with regard to their ministry. They agreed with them. They continued to tell them, do exactly what it is that you're doing, and sent them on with their blessings. So there was no difference between the men. But there was division in the church of Corinth over these men, not over their teaching, not over their doctrine, because the doctrine was all true, but rather over these particular individuals. That's a carnal mindset. It is the elevation of men. It is looking at men more highly than we ought to look at them. And there is danger that is to be found in that. Not only is there danger in this particular context, as seen here, when you elevate an individual, there is a divisive mindset that comes in. It can cause these sects to exist among a congregation, or divisions to exist in a congregation. But when you elevate a man above that which he is to be elevated in his standing, then you are going to be more amenable to any error that he may teach or proclaim, less discerning with regard to your desire to parse what he says and to discern what he says to ensure that it is in keeping with truth, and that allows individuals to be led astray. It allows individuals who are false teachers, who may have turned away from truth and begun to proclaim a false doctrine, to maintain an allegiance, a loyal following, because these followers have an allegiance to the man rather than to the doctrine. And that's a problem. It always is a problem. It's something we need to be aware of and careful of. Now, you know, I hope and pray that every single thing that I say from the pulpit, you agree with 100%. But I hope and pray that the reason why you agree with it 100% is because I don't deviate from doctrine. And I would hope that if at any point in time I deviate from the doctrine of Christ, that you would disagree with that and not accept it simply it is because Stan said it. And I've been here since August of 89, and I think I might have said something wrong in that period of time. And so it's important that you always, whoever it is that's doing the preaching, to be as the Bereans, noble, and that you search the Scriptures daily to find out what those things that were being said, whether those things are so or not. And that is a nobility that's there that I think was lacking in the church of Corinth. They were carnal-minded in their response to things. So let's first of all just acknowledge what the Apostle Paul has to say about himself. You'll notice in verse 5 of the text, he says, "Who then is Paul?" That's a good question. Who then is Paul? Now, we know Paul as an apostle of Jesus Christ, one of the preeminent Christians with regard to reputation, with regard to work, and with regard to history in the first century. The inspired writings have perhaps more to say about that individual, about any individual save the Lord himself, in the entirety of the New Testament, because especially last half of the book of Acts deals with his conversion and his ministries, and then all of the many letters that he wrote that are revealed to us. So Paul was a very important person. But that's not what he says in verse 5 of the text. "Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers." A minister is a servant. "Ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I have planted, Apollos is water, but God gives the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." Now, you might remember just a few moments ago, Caleb read from Ephesians, the 3rd chapter. If you'll turn back there very quickly to that text that he read, it really touches upon this point in Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 8. And the Apostle Paul does this time and again. He acknowledges, as one born out of due time, to be the least of the apostles. Now he says, "I am what I am by the grace of God." In other words, the position that he took was given him by God, so he had the right to speak with authority, and he did not shy from that. He was very bold to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he took no personal pride in that or a sense of personal accomplishment. He understood that he was who he was because Jesus Christ had bestowed upon him that grace. Now, having said that, you'll notice in verse 8 it says, "To me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." As you continue on, he says in verse 8 that I should preach. Verse 9, that I should make all to see what is the fellowship of the ministry. Verse 10, so that the intent now that the manifold wisdom of God may be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. He continues to say the boldness and access that he had was because of the grace that was given him, the fact that he had that it is faith through him that these things are accomplished. So he is not placing any impetus upon himself or emphasis upon himself as the means by which this work is done or that these things are accomplished. It has to do solely with God and Christ. I'd like you to look at one other passage along those same lines very quickly. Go over to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. On this particular occasion, in the 14th chapter, we'll begin in about verse 8 of the text. Acts 14 and verse 8. And in Lystra, Paul was speaking. And the people of Lystra misconstrued these individuals because of the authority with which they presented themselves. The Lycaonian, they said, the gods, verse 11, have come down us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Now Zeus is the silent, strong silent type. He is the preeminent Greek god. So they were attributing that to Barnabas and Hermes as the chief speaker. And so they desired, and the priest of Zeus brought oxen and garlands for the purpose of sacrificing to Paul and Barnabas. Now notice their response in verse 14. When the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and they ran in among the multitude, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. Preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. Turn to God. We are men. We are mere men. We are men just like you. We have the same nature that you have. We must not elevate men." Religiously today, you see so much of that. Individuals who are prophets in our time. Individuals who have elevated themselves in some type of ecclesiastical hierarchy. Those who refer to themselves and have others refer to them as father. You have the Pope, you have bishops, archbishops, all these various individuals, whether it be in Catholicism or the Anglican Church and some of the other mainline denominational churches, a distinction between the clergy and the laity and the elevation of men. And you see that. And there are some individuals who they desire to be called doctor. And it isn't so much that they have earned a doctorate in any particular thing, but that becomes a term that has that same kind of religious meaning, that same type of exaltation above others. They're different because they are learned, because they have a degree behind their name. And that elevation of men, it gets it to the point to where the Pope is not to be questioned because he's the Pope. When the Pope speaks ex cathedra, he speaks in the chair, he is infallible in the realm of doctrine and morals. That's Catholic Church dogma. And that's where you get, ultimately, when you take this to the nth degree. Now, I'm not saying the Church of Corinth was doing that, but there was certainly a problem here. And isn't it the case that the same problem can exist among us as well? That we, because we have a preference for a particular individual, whenever a dispute arises among the people of God, we're more concerned with which side that person is on or what it is that he has to say rather than what the Scriptures teach. that would be willing to support a man despite the fact that he has departed from truth, or unwilling to support a man because he's not our chosen one. And that's the same type of a carnal mindset as existed in Corinth. And I see it, you have seen it time and again, whenever disputes, whenever the necessity of contending earnestly for the faith arises from among people, and that same type of carnal mindset can cause division and strife among us today. We should not elevate a man above what the Word of God teaches. Paul did not elevate himself, so we ought not to either. So as you look at that and you recognize that who Paul is, he's just a man, what is the responsibility of man? Now, what is the responsibility of Apollos and of Cephas and of Paul? Well, he says in verse 6 of the text, I planted and Apollos watered. And by the way, the same point can be made. We're not going to limit that simply to those who are evangelists, those who fill a pulpit on a weekly basis. Each of us are given the responsibility. But let's put it in the realm of conversion. If I go and I preach the gospel to someone, and I use my discernment, my ability to reason, my eloquence, the study that I have made in order to proclaim the gospel, and I do so, and as a result of my efforts, that individual becomes obedient to the gospel of Christ. What have I accomplished? What have I done? Have I saved anyone? Of course not. Gospel saved them. Christ saved them by his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. God saved them in extending his grace to mankind. All I did was preach to them. And that's my purpose. And I think that the problem arises in two sides. One is individuals begin to elevate themselves and become, I think, a bit prideful with regard to the work that they do and what they accomplish in the kingdom. And they become puffed up as a result of that. Or others may again exalt them in an inappropriate way. But the other thing that happens from time to time is that if I preach, so I plant or I water, and something doesn't happen, in other words, individuals are not obedient to the gospel, they reject my words, then I become despondent and discouraged because I wasn't able to save them. And it wasn't me that was unable to save them. It was the power of God that was unable to save them. It was the gospel that was unable to save them. It was Christ who died on the cross for their sins that was unable to save them. It was the grace of God extended that was unable. And the only reason why it was unable is because their heart was not right. There's no reason for me to become despondent or discouraged when what I do falls upon deaf ears. I have confidence that if I do as I'm told, I plant and I water, I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that when it falls upon good and honest hearts, God will save them, which is what is stated there in the text. I have planted, Apollos has watered, but God gave the increase. And when we recognize that, then I understand that neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And he who plants and waters are one, and each one will receive his own labor according, or own reward according to his own labor. We are God's fellow workers. If we are diligent to work for God, then again, much will be accomplished. We will be rewarded for our faithfulness, but also rewarded with the response of individuals who have good and honest hearts. But I am just like you, and you are just like me, and there is no great significance in the individual. The significance is in the message. And the significance is in the work of redemption that was wrought by God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And so there is where our emphasis should lie. And so while we rejoice when an individual comes to Christ, that rejoicing should not cause hubris. When we are disappointed when an individual rejects the gospel of Christ, that disappointment will come, but it should not cause despondency on our part, or for us to question our ability to share the gospel of our Lord, or whether it is efficacious for us to do so. There are individuals who have done that. Well, I've tried, and it doesn't work. I've shared the gospel with 15 people, and there's not a single individual out of that 15 who obeyed the gospel, and I'm just tired of trying. I'm just not any good at it. And that's the attitude that some have. Well, what about the 16? Are you telling me that because 15 in a row have not responded to the gospel, that you're not going to give that 16th soul, the one that you alone may be able to touch with the message of truth. You're not going to give them the opportunity to hear it in the hopes that they, that 16th one, that one just beyond that feeling of despondency because you're placing too much emphasis upon what you are doing and not enough emphasis upon the power of God and His Word. You're not going to let that individual hear the gospel to the saving of his soul. That's not our place to become despondent nor prideful with regard to our abilities or our work that we do. We're simply to preach it and recognize that if we do that, that God will give the increase. Too often, I think we kind of whittle on God's side of the stick. I heard an old preacher say that from time to time. And that has so many applications. When we talk about grace and we emphasize too much the grace of God and neglect the responsibilities that we have, we're whittling on God's end of the stick. When we begin to engage in practices that are by our own authority, worship, works that are by our own authority instead of God's, we are elevating ourselves and whittling on God's end of the stick. And when we either become prideful or despondent with regard to our effectiveness as we share the gospel in the saving of souls or not, lack thereof, then we're whittling on God's end of the stick. Let's do our part and let God worry about His part. And we are given that promise that God indeed will do that. Notice again the statement in verse 7. Neither is he who plants anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Notice especially verse 9 of the text. You are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. God will give the increase. We must trust in Him. And so we are to preach the gospel. We recognize that that preaching is something that is important. It is necessary in order for us to be pleasing to Him, that we must build. As you go down into verses 10 and following of the text, the remainder of the chapter, he talks about who it is that you preach and share the gospel with, and the recognition, the realization that some that you share the gospel with, even those who become obedient to it, will not persist in their stand. Those are the ones that are the wood, hay, and stubble, who when the tribulation or trials come, they are burned up and you suffer loss, yet you yourself will be saved. And then there are those that are mentioned that are the gold, silver, and precious stones that will endure and as such be a further reward for us. But the point is that we need to work. And we need to let God give the increase and do His part. So, with those things in mind, we're going to draw our lesson to a close this evening. I covered the material that I wanted to in those few verses of the text. But I do want to again note that any time we elevate men, we become carnally minded. So do not do that. Let us recognize that we all are mere men. If the Apostle Paul said that, then we have absolutely no right to claim anything different. Let no individual become puffed up concerning himself. But you know what I found quite often with regard to individuals who are proclaiming the truth, especially, that they are humble men. And it's not that they want to seek a position of preeminence or position of influence among the people. They just want to preach. But the people will not have it so. The people desire to raise up for themselves teachers, and that's a problem. And so do not elevate any man to a position that is inappropriate. To recognize that we're all mere men, that we're all fallible, and that instead our emphasis must be in Christ and Christ alone. We preach Christ and Christ alone. We unify in the doctrine of Christ and it alone, and we get busy. Preach that truth so that others may be saved as well. Those are the three points to remind you of and to remember in the lesson this evening. We want to offer an invitation, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you're here this evening and need to respond to the invitation call. If you do, then we hope and pray that you'll do that this evening. The waters of baptism are prepared for you. If you're a penitent individual and willing to confess before those assembled tonight your faith that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of the living God, we will baptize you and wash away your sins as you call upon the name of the Lord. We offer that opportunity to you. If there is anyone else who is here who needs encouragement or prayers, then we offer the invitation to you as well. We'll ask you to come while together we stand and while we sing.